We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
There are a whole series of things about Jesus' resurrection which are surprising. First one, I've got five here. The first one is that it's not unique. In some ways it is. I don't know how to entitle this. I don't know what the right term is, but Catherine has got not unique, and so that'll do. That is, Elijah in 2 Kings 2 verse 11. He doesn't die. He is just raptured up to God in the chariot. Or Enoch. He was, doesn't say that he didn't die, just says he was with God. He was no more. In Genesis 5, isn't he? Genesis, I think. Or Elisha in 2 Kings 13 raises up the little boy who's dead, 2 Kings 13:21. Or, 2 Kings 4, verses 32 to 35. 2 Kings 13:21 is also an Elisha story where they try and bury somebody in the tomb of Elisha, somebody who's dead, and when the person who's buried with him touches his bones, he comes to life again. It is a strange story. There is not much explanation for it. It is just there in 2 Kings 13:21. Or Jesus himself is involved in raising people to life. The little girl in Mark 5, Jesus says he's asleep, she's not dead, so presumably she wasn't dead, though everybody else thought she was. But certainly the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7, verse 11, and of course, most famous of all, Lazarus in John 11, who 4 days was in the grave and stinketh, as the King James Version has it. Lord, he stinketh. One of those verses as a child in the Sunday school who went to Sunday school in the days of the King James Version would all learn as a memory verse. There were two memory verses that all little boys learnt. One was John 11:35, because it was the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And then you found just close by it, Lord, he stinketh. And that was just, you couldn't avoid learning a verse like that, could you? The other one which you could get your mouth around was in James chapter 1, where it talks about a superfluity of naughtiness, which is a wonderful phrase that's lost in modern translations. Or, again, there is the very strange reference in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, where it says, where is it, Matthew 27... and verse 52-53, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split, the tombs broke it open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. That is a strange little reference. There's nothing more about it. There's nothing before, after. It just is there. It's not in Matthew. It's not in Mark, Luke, or John. It's just there in Matthew. Now, some of these were resuscitations, like Lazarus, who presumably died again. But some of them, like these tombs here, were the resurrection. And some, like Enoch and Elijah, weren't even death. And so, what does Jesus rising from the dead prove? So, the second subject, about what it doesn't seem, is what does Jesus' resurrection prove? I don't think it proves that he's God. Because other people seem to have risen from the dead, that doesn't mean they're God. course, it will not prove anything, as we were mentioning last night, Luke 16:31. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. Because in Acts 17:31, it is said that it proves that God is going to judge the world by a man. That's what it's about, 17:31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day he will judge the world, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection is the proof of the judgment day being set, and the judgment day being the judgment by a man. The resurrection also not so much proves, but declares that Jesus is the Son of God in power. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 speaks in those terms. Romans 1:4. The gospel, he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Though I still want to argue, and will in a little while more push the point to you, that that doesn't mean he's God, that just means he's the Son of God in power, which is not the same thing. And also by Jesus' resurrection, he has made Christ and Lord. That he wasn't Christ and Lord until his resurrection. And so in Acts 2:36, the climax of the speech at the day of Pentecost, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. But the first word of that verse, therefore, is the conclusion of the argument that has been there beforehand, which is, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, which is poured out, what you see in here. For David didn't ascend into heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies for a fool. Therefore, let all Israel know this Jesus. So it's through his resurrection, by which he now receives the Spirit, by which he then pours the Spirit out, which we can see in the day of Pentecost, that Jesus has been made both Christ and Lord. Indeed, in chapter 5:31 of Acts, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. The exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God was his establishment as King, as Prince, as Saviour, as Lord. And likewise in Acts 10:42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. So it is in the resurrection of Jesus that Jesus comes to his appointed place as judge, as ruler, as saviour, as prince, as Christ, as Lord. All those kinds of things that Jesus comes to be and to do comes through the resurrection from the dead. Third thing, under still it's not what it seems, is Paul's preaching. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm now a little confused and lost. Is that the passage you've just been looking at this morning? That's going to be tomorrow? Tomorrow. Well, pity about that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to. But when you look through Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, he never actually preaches to people that Christ died for our sins. That is not part of any of the evangelistic addresses or teachings in the book of Acts which describe Paul preaching. So when he describes, when he talks to the Corinthians about what he thinks he does, he preaches Christ and him crucified, he preaches Christ who died for our sins, but when it is recorded what he did and how he did it, he actually doesn't mention that detail. Some people even said that Acts doesn't understand Paul, but Paul does understand it. He does teach it to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of Acts, but evangelistically he never mentions it. What he does mention in every evangelistic address, and not just Paul but also Peter in his evangelistic addresses, the one thing that is always mentioned in every evangelistic address is the resurrection. He does mention Christ's death, because it's pretty hard to be resurrected from the dead if you haven't died, but he does mention the resurrection and he does mention the death, but not the death for sins, not the atonement, but rather the resurrection. So much so that in, say, Acts 17, when he's in Athens, he is heard to preach a diversity of gods. Acts 17:18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And his contemporaries heard him as preaching two gods, Jesus and the resurrection, because his message was so much a message of the resurrection. That's what it was about. It was about Jesus and the resurrection. Indeed, it's not just Paul. If you go back into Acts chapter 4, verse 2, when Peter and John are preaching, the people were greatly disturbed because the apostles are teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That was a way of describing what their message was, that in Jesus was the resurrection from the dead. Now that sounds like a different gospel to the gospel that we normally preach or that Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll see another example of it in Acts 23, if my notes are correct, Acts 23 verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When this dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the assembly was divided, etc. Now, Paul was being clever in dividing his opponents, but he was also being truthful. That is what his message was about, and that is what he was in trouble for, believing in the resurrection. Though he talks about his gospel as about Christ crucified. The fourth of my headings here is the third day. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. We see that he was buried or entombed and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, yesterday morning, Paul Barnett was very helpful for us in pointing out how the third day and the first day were the same day. But what does it matter? I mean, would it be any different if he was raised on the fourth day? Or the second day or the sixth day? I argued with you last night that the length of time he spent in the tomb was not part of the payment of sin. That is our mistake in thinking of payment in terms of length of time in prison. So what significance was it the third day? And why does it say he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures? Why does it say he was raised according to the scriptures? Where in the scriptures does it say that the third day is of any significance to a resurrection? The fifth thing is that doesn't seem to be what it seems is Romans 4:25. Sorry? Just chatter, just murmur. Sorry. Romans 4:25, where it talks about being raised for our justification. He was delivered over to the death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. If Jesus calls out, "It is finished," If it is in his death that the penalty for sin takes place, what does it mean to say that he's been raised for our justification? Or as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, that if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we're still in our sins. What I can understand Jesus' death as being my sin-bearing, but what is his resurrection in relationship to my sin-bearing or my justification or my whatever? How does resurrection relate to that? So how do we understand Jesus' resurrection? Well, we go back to the background, Israel's resurrection first. For within the Old Testament, as I was arguing yesterday, there is death and life of Israel, and there's death and life in Israel. That is, the first one is about Israel as a whole, which comes to life and which is put to death by God, and I want to now tell you is also resurrected by God. And the other is the life and death that happens to individuals within Israel. That there are individuals, in fact all of them, who will pay the penalty for their own sin and be put to death for their own sin, who are within Israel. The first use of death and resurrection is to some extent metaphoric. The nation is brought to life. The nation is put to death. The nation is resurrected again. But there is that sense that the people coming into the promised land and being constituted as the kingdom of God in the land is God bringing the nation to life. And being judged by the other nations and destroyed by them and cast out of the promised land and scattered and disappearing from the face of history, as say the northern tribes do, that is being put to death. But there is also resurrection. Five things under point two. Firstly, the dry bones passage of Ezekiel 37, which I read yesterday, won't read again now. That is, there is the promise of a coming national restoration, which is typified, which is explained, which is described for us in terms of resurrection. That the dead bodies are going to come back to life again, and the whole army of God's people are going to stand up and occupy the land and live in the promised land once more. A similar passage, not as graphic as that one, is in Isaiah 26, which I will read at this point. Verse 16 through to 21, Isaiah 26. Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined them. They could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the door behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath is passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. Now, there is a strange little passage there of the coming day of judgment. The nation has not done what it was meant to do, but God is going to do what he always meant to do. And how does he do it? Well, he does it by bringing the dead back to life. And so the nation is going to come out of death into new life and occupy the place that God had intended it to be. So the Ezekiel 37 usage of resurrection is not the only passage that speaks of a kind of national resurrection. Secondly, the nation that God brings to birth, to rebirth, to resurrection, is a nation that is going to come in a day. So it's a nation in a day. Isaiah 66, which is again speaking in the context of judgment, says in verses 7 to 11, Isaiah 66, before she goes into labour, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labour than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says the Lord? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will deeply drink and delight in her overflowing abundance. And God has a plan and purpose for his people, and he is going to bring his plan and purpose to effect, to birth, and that birth is to bring the nation into effect miraculously, instantaneously, surprisingly. It's not here talking of resurrection, it's talking about rebirth, it's talking about starting again, but it's talking about a miraculous birth of the nation that is going to happen in a day. Thirdly, Israel's resurrection, though, is spoken of in terms of Israel's restoration. So Isaiah 40, the whole chapter, which is a very important chapter of the Bible, and if you don't know it, then just make sure you write it down, asterisk, and go away and read it and study it carefully. Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, tell it the warfare is over. Isaiah 40 speaks to that time when the people of Israel are going to be, and the people of Judah are going to be taken off into captivity. But God sends a message of restoration. He will visit them, he will rescue them, he will carry them back. And it's an interesting passage because in the passage of comfort, it is God the Creator who is going to restore them with a new exodus. Just as the people of Israel were made the people of Israel by the Creator of all the world, taking them out of Egypt, across the desert and putting them in the promised land, so God the Creator of all the nations is going to come and take his people out of their captivity across the desert and put them into Jerusalem again, into the land. Psalm 2 has a similar idea, again a passage that you need to asterisk and read and study, because it's the national anthem of Israel is Psalm 2. Its location in the book of Psalms is not accidental. Psalm 1 is a psalm of general introduction about godliness. Psalm 2 is the psalm of the Messiah. All the nations of the world are going to rise up against God and the Messiah, yet God has them in derision. God laughs at their attempts to rise up against him and declares his Messiah as his son and says to the son, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And so there is this huge reversal of fortunes that comes with the Messiah. Many of the Psalms are the Psalms of the Messiah and are about this reversal of fortune. All the enemies are gathered against him, but God gives him power to rule over all the enemies. Restoration of the people who are in defeat is one of the themes of the Psalms. But come with me to Hosea 6, for there is a strange reference of restoration, Hosea 6. A little hard to find Hosea, isn't it? Generally can be found in the table of contents. Although it's easier to find it in one of those tables of contents where the books of the Bible are organised alphabetically. Finding an obscure book of the Bible in a table of contents that is listed just by the way they exist in the Bible is like when parents tell you, you ask them how to spell a word and they say, look it up in the dictionary. If I could find it in the dictionary, I wouldn't need to ask how to spell it, would I? I mean, always a stupid thing that my parents did to me, which I therefore did to my children. Have we all found it now? Hosea 6. Come, let's return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Mediterranean climate in Palestine, of course, like Adelaide, Perth, that kind of climate. Winter rains and summer droughts. And so if you miss the winter rains, then the land dies. If you get the winter rains and the spring rains, well, then the land lives and you have a harvest. So waiting for the rains to come in winter time is just a way of thinking about the nature of the cycles of life. Death and life hangs in the winter and summer rains. The people have been destroyed, have been torn to pieces, have been injured by God, but they are looking for revival, they are looking for restoration, they are looking for new life. And notice when it comes, on the third day. From finding this little passage, I then went to investigate third. I haven't got the results with me here, but I know I did it. I sat and worked up every concordance reference to the numbers of the Bible. That is, I looked up every reference to 1, every reference to 2, every reference to 3, every reference to 4, every reference to 5. And the third, 3, is disproportionately represented. And usually, not always, but usually, is connected to salvation, which is strange, quite bizarre. I'm always scared of biblical numerology because people do such bizarre and stupid things with biblical numerology. But numbers are not just mathematical relationships. They're not in English either. The number 13 has a feeling about it that is different to other numbers in our world, as has 10. As has scoring a century, or only scoring 99, as if one run made a difference. Numbers like 15-2. Who can tell me what that game is? Cribbage, that's right. See, if you're a cribbage player, you know what that means. But if you're not, then you don't know what it means. But it's ridiculous. And likewise, the tennis scoring system uses numbers in a bizarre fashion, isn't it? Why don't we say he's won 1 point? You know, now he's won 2 points. He's won 3 points. But we don't say that, do we? Love 15. You know, as if loving one's not hard enough. it's a very strange language, we see. Numbers carry with them all kinds of connotations and meanings, and biblical numbers certainly do, and that comes out in when you come to studying books of the Bible like Revelation, where 7 has a sense of completion, where 6 is that which falls short, where 3.5 is that which is broken into, half done, not finished, half baked, not complete, where 1,000 is the big number, is the rounded out, where 12 is the numbers of the people of God, where 40 will be a generation. They're feelings that you have for it. Our Asian, our Chinese friends, I don't know, our Korean friends, they must tell me what your numerology is, but the Chinese friends, I've understood some of them, the number 8 has a symbolism which evades the Western mind, the Anglo-Saxon mind, totally. But the number of wealthy cars driving around with the number plate 888, and you look inside and it generally is a Chinese driver, unless they really are wealthy and then they've got a chauffeur and they're sitting in the back. Now, 8 has got to do with prosperity, got to do with good fortune, got to do with being ahead. Well, it doesn't mean that to an Anglo-Saxon. That we don't. I don't think we've even got a number that symbolises that kind of thing. As a million, yes, a million. Who can be satisfied with 8? You know? the number 3 has that sense and that connotation of the time of rescue. It's the time of salvation, I think. Right? Hosea 6 is the explicit one. Then part of this restoration, point 4 under my headings, and by the way, these numbers of my headings are also non-mathematical, aren't they? It's just sequences, isn't it? But never mind. That is, point 4 is not going to be 4 times as long as points 1, 2. You'll be glad to know. Point 4, is spiritual revival and rebirth. Come with me to Ezekiel 36, because while chapter 37 is explaining the national recovery in terms of resurrection, in terms of the valley of dry bones, 37 is part of a two-chapter description of the coming of the kingdom of God. That is, 36-37 is one long section, and 36 describes it in terms of a spiritual, not physical, restoration, revival, rebirth. Verse 24, I'll just pick it up from there. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, then bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people and I will be your God. The restoration of the people being back to being God's people living in God's land is a spiritual one. They are going to be remade people, and so their dead hearts, their hearts of stone, are going to be taken out and new living hearts are going to be put in them. And they are going to have the Spirit of God, the Spirit that gives life, that animates within them, moving their heart. And so there is a spiritual rebirth and restoration, of which then the physical valley of dry bones in chapter 37 is another way of describing what is happening. And fifthly, under Israel's resurrection, is that it's all caught up with judgment. God is a God of justice, who in a day will bring the judgment of the world. It'll all be by God when he will overturn evil and the evil world order. And it's going to happen eventually. There's a delay, there's a time, but the Old Testament and the New is looking forward to this day. This day of judgment, this day of the Lord. It is a little hard to know in any context, in every context rather, I should say. There's some you can know, but in every context, a little hard to know whether this judgment day is going to happen in time and space in this world, or whether it's going to happen in the end of the world, or whether it's going to happen kind of in the age to come. Because it looks forward to this future, and when it happens, it's going to happen finally and completely, so that the nations are not going to rise up again. They're going to finally be put down. The forces of evil are going to be overthrown, never to rise up again. And the people of God are going to be planted in the land, and they will forever live in the prosperity and the peace of the land that God had planned for them. And so when it will happen is a little difficult to determine, but that it will happen is being looked forward to in the scriptures throughout. Let's have a look. I'll just flip through some verses for you on it. Job 19:29. You should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. There is this sense of judgment that is coming. Psalm 1 verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Psalm 9 verse 7. The Lord reigns forever, he has established his throne for judgment. Or Psalm 58. I just did a quick cross-reference, not particularly rationally organised set of cross-references here, 58:11. Then men will say, surely righteousness are still rewarded, surely there is a God who judges the earth. Or take it into the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is full of meaninglessness and hopelessness, and because death pervades everything. Viewing the world as life under the sun, the world is stupid. But every now and then there is a little peak of hope in the book of Ecclesiastes, hope that is not dashed away. And that is when he sees that life is not just under the sun, that there is eternity. For in chapter 3, for example, he talks about a time for this, a time for that, a time for everything else, and then says, what does the worker gain for his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. And I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away. God does it that men will revere him. So there is this eternity in our hearts that helps us know there is a meaning to life, but we don't know what the meaning is. And so we continue in frustration and futility. And then he sees a corruption, verse 16, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. And there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. Yes, there is a time. There's a time for judgment. But judgment cannot be in this world because corruption is in the place of justice. So if there's going to be true judgment, the judgment must be in the hands of God. And so it's in God that the judgment is found. Now, towards the end of the book, chapter 11, that comes clearer again. Chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, where he says in verse... Well, that'll be very interesting if he says it in that verse, because it doesn't exist. Verse 7. I've got down verse 17. If you've got chapter 11, verse 17 in your Bible, you must tell me about it, because I once had a Mormon up at Randwick tell me that the Book of Mormon or something other was predicted in the Bible in Ephesians chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 11. Light is sweet and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. How many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all, but let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Be happy, young man, while you're young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigour are meaningless. Then he goes into the remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Well, because you're going, verse 7, the dust will return to the ground and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So all that you're doing here is meaningless, so you've got to remember your Creator whom you're going to return to in the end. Now, the making of many books, there's no end, much study wearies the body, but look how he concludes the whole book, verse 13, chapter 12. Now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. It is the judgment of God that makes sense of the universe. But it's a judgment that's beyond this world, that's outside this world. It can't be just the judgment of death, because death makes life meaningless. It's the judgment of God that goes beyond death that makes sense of the world. But within the history of Israel, this judgment is looked at in terms of the nation and the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is often seen as darkness. Amos chapter 5, 18 and 20. This day of darkness, don't seek the day of the Lord, because it's a day of darkness, not of light. Isaiah 13 sees it in those terms, verses 6 and 9. Or come with me to Joel, if we can find Joel. Because Joel not only sees it as darkness, the darkness of a locust plague, but he also sees it as light. Now, if I can find Joel, I'll be really pleased. Here, I got him. It's simple. Must be. Pick it up, Joel 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never of old, nor ever will be in the ages to come. Down to verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And then later in the same chapter, we find out who can. Verse 28. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. That is, at the great time of the judgment of God, when all is darkness and gloom, and when destruction takes place on this massive scale, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, because the Lord will also be pouring out his spirit upon people and turning them all into prophets, the prophets of God. Now, this kind of salvation in the midst of judgment you find in Obadiah chapter, well, there's only one chapter there, verses 15 to 17. But you'll find it in Zephaniah chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 9 and chapter 14. That the dreadful day of blackness, gloom and world cataclysm, which may be metaphoric, but that dreadful day is also the day of salvation and rescue of God's people and restoration of his nation and new birth of his people and resurrection. Point two has taken a long time, but you see the point. By the end of the Bible, end of the Old Testament, most of us from the Old Testament I've taken, the people of God are looking forward to the judgment. And that judgment is not just the destruction of all the ungodly, but it's also the restoration of God's people in God's land, they being his people, he being their God, they being alive, they being born again as in a day, they being resurrected as like dry bones come up. Now, the other points that I'm coming to are in some ways simpler and easier. And this room gets stuffy after a little while, and it'll just help at this point if you want to do stand up, turn around, count to five. Recognises that teaching that Paul gives in Romans 9, or Romans 3 for that matter, first point, is that there is an Israel within Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. There is a remnant within. There is a true group within. That the physical nation Israel is not coterminous with the spiritual nation Israel. Second point, Daniel 12, speaking of the great day of judgment and cataclysm and the fighting and the wars in heaven, Daniel 12 talks about this resurrection, explicitly using the word, but talks about those whose names are written in the book being raised up for life. But it also talks in Daniel 12:2 of the rest being raised up for shame and contempt. So it speaks in terms of a resurrection of everybody, but the resurrection of everybody is not a resurrection so that all of the Israel is going to be living in peace and security. The judgment of God is not just against the nations, it's within the nation. And the resurrection will mean some will be raised up to be put to shame, some will be raised up to put to life. So thirdly, under this heading, see, the resurrection therefore is also an individual's resurrection. I referred to you last night to Psalm 49 and the psalmist's sense of God redeeming him, though no money could ever afford it. But it's also in this light that you see that incredible passage in Job chapter 19, where Job is speaking and says, "Have pity on my friends," from verse 21 following, "for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, on engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the flesh, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." It's a great high point in the book of Job, though I need to keep warning you, there are some real tricks in the Hebrew translation at this point. It's not an easy passage. Well, if you're like me, no passage is easy to translate from Hebrew, but this one in particular is not an easy one. There's all kinds of alternatives, though sometimes I think people's objection to the normal translation of the passage lies in the fact that they object to the doctrine of resurrection, and that's why they make heavy weather of this passage, not because the passage itself is heavy weather. But amongst those who are going to be raised up, point four here, I've only got 5 points, point four is the Messiah. Remember that passage in Isaiah 11? It's a passage actually you know well, but you may not have seen its resurrection implications. Isaiah 11, which is a great passage of the Messiah, that is David's son. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but righteousness, with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor." And so it goes on. Great passage of the Messiah. But where does the Messiah come from? It comes from Jesse. But not just from Jesse, from the stump of Jesse. Jesse's family, David was father Jesse, if you remember, Jesse's family has been chopped off. But out of the stump, out of that which is dead, comes the new life. And so the resurrection of the Messiah, the resurrection of the King, is found there, even in... is also the root of Jesse. Now, that the Messiah will stand and not be destroyed is also indicated in the great Psalm 16 that Peter refers to on the day of Pentecost, the Psalm of David, where David is fearful of death, it would seem, and yet he says, "I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure." Verse 10 of Isaiah, of Psalm 16, this is Psalm 16. "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with a joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And Peter says, yes, but David can't be talking about himself, because David did see decay, because David has been abandoned to the grave. So he cannot be referring to himself, he must be referring to the Messiah. And if that is the case, he's referring to the fact that the Messiah will not see decay in the grave. Well, he says, we can go along to David's grave today and you can open it up and you'll see that it's all decayed. That's why you know it's referring to someone else who somehow is going to overcome death. Also within the resurrection within Israel is the strange and unnamed person called the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is an apocalyptic picture of beasts overcoming Israel and destroying the nations. And then the great final judgment takes place. But when the great final judgment takes place and the Ancient of Days is sitting and the books are open, then one like the Son of Man comes in the clouds to him. The Son of Man is a resurrection picture, because here at the point of the end of the world, you see a man. A man who is then, in contrast to all the horrendous beasts that are operating, a man rises up, comes with the clouds, rises up to the Ancient of Days, and he is given all power and all authority to rule all nations for all time. And so the image of the judgment at the end of the world is an image of resurrection. It's the image of a man rising up to be seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority. And so the Son of Man is also a resurrection that is within Israel, though it spreads beyond Israel to the ends of the earth. Next heading is the Son of God, the resurrection, and then the Son of Man. Central to the judgment and the kingdom of God and the restoration and the resurrection is the Messiah. But what I want to say about the Messiah is that he is the Son of God. The Messiah is the Son of God. And as such, he is human. So, for example, in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, the last person in the list of the genealogies is Adam, because it's one that works backwards, doesn't start from Adam and works forwards, it works all the way from Jesus back to Adam. And what is said of Adam, you get it, the son of Kenan was the son of Enosh, was the son of Seth, was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Adam was the son of God. Adam was not divine. Adam was a man. The phrase Son of God does not necessarily mean God. So in Exodus 4:22, Israel is God's firstborn son. The nation is the Son of God. In 2 Samuel 7, very important passage, a turning point in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, God says to David that he will have his son, David's son, sitting on the throne, ruling Israel. And his son, David's son, God says, I will be his father and he will be my son. So whoever sits on the throne of David is the Son of God. Every succeeding king of Israel in the Davidic family is the Son of God. So to talk of the Son of God, you're talking of Israel, and the person who represents Israel is the king. I think we're supposed to celebrate the Queen's birthday this week, and I don't know whether Republicans are going to go to work on Monday or not, but the king and the nation are one and the same, and he exemplifies the nation. So as the nation is the Son of God, so the king is the Son of God. That is why Psalm 2 is the national anthem. For all the nations rise up against the king, against the anointed, the Messiah, and against God. But God says to Messiah, you are my son. And so Psalm 89, which is a psalm about the destruction of the kingdom, it starts off by saying, but God is the ruler of all the universe, and God in 89 verse 27, God promised that David would be his son. And then it goes on, but David's been cast out. How can it be? Now it's with that background that Jesus comes to his baptism, and at his baptism, the voice from heaven says, you are my son. That is, you are the Messiah. That's the very nature and the meaning of the Son of God. That is why the devil takes him out into the wilderness, driven out by the Spirit of God to meet with the devil out there. The devil takes him to the wilderness and keeps saying to him, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from the temple. Then turn the bread to stone. Then, etc. They're all temptations to Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, you're the Messiah? Well then, why don't you bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You want to be the ruler of all the earth? Just acknowledge me, I'll give it to you. Or throw yourself off from the temple, do a great miracle. God will catch you up because you're the Messiah and everyone will believe in you. And so they're all alternative ways of being the Messiah than the suffering servant. which is the second half of the words from at the baptism. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In whom I am well pleased comes from Isaiah 42 as the beginning of the suffering servant. That is, in the baptism, Jesus is identified as the Messiah and the suffering servant, and in the temptation, he's being tempted to be the Messiah some other way than the suffering servant. But the key Messiah phrase is Son of God. It's not saying that he is God. So when Peter finally recognised him as the Messiah, he says, "You are the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 16:16. The confusion for us has been the Gnostics of the 2nd and 3rd century, against whom we have fought and won, although they're coming back again in the form of Bishop Spong and the like. The Gnostics of the 2nd and 3rd century, whom we beat by making clear in the creeds that Jesus was God the Son. So the confusion for us is that God the Son was the one who became the Son of God. Now, when it happened, of course, it was fairly obvious. Who better to be the Son of God than God the Son? But the phrase Son of God existed prior to and outside of God the Son. See, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, always has been God, always will be God, cannot help but be God because he is God. But he is not the Father, he is the Son. He is God the Son. When he became man, he lived, he taught, he was recognised and acknowledged by his Father at his baptism and again at the Transfiguration to be the Messiah, that is, the Son of God. And in his death and resurrection, he became that. He became the Son of God. This leads to a great heresy called adoptionism. Adoptionism is that man became God the Son. So there was this man called Jesus of Nazareth who was walking around, and God said, "I need somebody to rescue the world, and so I will make him God." And so a man became God and was adopted into Godhead. But that is not what the Bible is teaching. That is a heresy. But in our attempts to defeat that heresy, we've ironed out much of the adoptionist language which is there in the Bible. And we've ironed it out especially by ignoring that the phrase Son of God is a messianic title, not a divine title. I heard a very good sermon recently, but it started off on Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the person said, see, he was Jesus, a specific man in history. He was the Christ, that is, the King of Israel, the ruler of the world. He was the Son of God, that is, divine. But that's not actually what the verse means. The verse means Jesus, the man, who was Christ, that is, the Son of God. Right? It's not actually talking about his divinity. You're not mishearing me. I do believe he's divine. You do understand? I still believe he's God the Son. But it's not the adoptionism of a man became God the Son. Rather, it goes this way. God the Son became a man who became the Son of God. And he became the Son of God through his death and resurrection. So that is what Acts 2 verse 36 is about. This man whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. It's what Romans 1:4 is about. Romans 1:4 is not about his divinity, it's about his Christness, his messianic claim. Romans 1, I need to read it again. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. That's why he's the Son of God, because he's a descendant of David. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So he is the human Messiah by his descent, and he is the spiritual Messiah by his resurrection. And so he is now the Son of God in power. Right? He wasn't the Son of God in power when he was walking on this earth, because he wasn't sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority. It was by his death and resurrection that he was enthroned as the Son of God. Or again, that passage in Philippians 2 that people just ignore. Well, we all know it and love it, sing it, speak about it, but the implications of it, I've noticed, are generally ignored until we teach people two ways to live and then they reject it. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You know the passage, don't you? It's Philippians 2, 5 following. Who, being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of his death, he has been elevated to his place of power and authority. If it wasn't for the fact that he lived and died as a sacrifice for sins, he would not have been raised up to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or again, you find the same kind of thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Now, this Son of God now rules in power and authority, and it is totally fitting because he was God the Son. But it is the resurrection which is the key to it. So, point 5 on my outline has 4 headings under it, I think. The resurrection. One of the puzzles about the resurrection of Jesus is why the disciples were so surprised. They were, and they were stupid. No more stupid than you and I would have been, but they were stupid. You see, back in Mark chapter 8, pick it up there, look at Mark 8. Home stretch we're in, friends. Home stretch. Point 6 in the outline is only going to take a couple of minutes. Point 5, we've almost got covered. Look at 8. Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ at the end of Mark 8, 30. 28, 29, 30. Jesus says, don't tell anyone about it. And then he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, the teacher of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Notice Jesus acknowledges that he's the Christ, but then changes the term to Son of Man. You'll see point 6, we've got to come to that. But then he also then talks about his suffering, which Peter doesn't like. But his suffering goes on to talk about, and after 3 days rise again. But Peter doesn't like it. Why doesn't Peter see? Well, look, it's only a long weekend and then he's going to rise. I'm going away for a long weekend. I'm going to suffer a lot in that long weekend, but I'm coming back resurrected. What's Peter's problem? Over and again you see this. Chapter 9, verse 31. 30, they left the place and passed Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where he was going because he was teaching his disciples, and he said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands, they will kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise again. But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Or again in chapter 10, verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while the others followed were afraid, and again took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going to the Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. He'll mock him, spit on him, and flog him, and kill him, and 3 days later he'll rise. He kept on telling them that he was going to rise after 3 days, and they kept not understanding what he was talking about. And they kept objecting to him suffering like this. This was not the Messiah they wanted or expected. You see it in Matthew chapter 28, around verse 20, somewhere around about there, where even face to face with the resurrected Jesus, some of them still doubted. Or come with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Where Jesus meets up with Lazarus' sister, Martha, and Martha rebukes him, basically, and says, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. 11:21, but I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. 11:23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha claps her hands, shouts for joy and says, alleluia, though he stinketh, he will come again. But that's not what she says. Look what she says. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's a very key opening of your mind to understand the nature of the resurrection. Every time Jesus said, I will rise again, his contemporaries heard him say, in the judgment at the end of the world, I will stand amongst the righteous. But didn't he say, I'll rise again in 3 days? Yes, because 3 days doesn't mean 72 hours. 3 days means on the third day when the resurrection happens. Resurrection happens on the third day. 10,000 years away from here, or whenever it might be, but third day is a day for the resurrection. Right? That's Hosea 6. The third day is when God's going to do it. But this time and the next time he's going to punish us, but on the third day we'll be saved. So every time Jesus said, and I will rise again on the third day, they heard him say, I'll go to heaven in the end. They never actually thought he was going to come back from the grave on the third day, which is why they didn't get up on the third day and stand outside the tomb waiting for the rock to roll back. Because they never heard him say it. Well, they did hear him say it. He said it repeatedly. But what he said was, in their frame of reference, I'm going to be on the right side in the judgment. What he meant was, I'm going to rise from the dead and bring the judgment about 72 hours or whatever it is, 58 hours after I'm killed. But they missed that completely. But that's what he's doing. He goes on to say, I am the resurrection and the life. And he demonstrates it in raising this man. That is, in Jesus is the resurrection. Acts chapter 4, verse 2. In Jesus is the resurrection. They were preaching in him the beginning of the judgment of the world. They were not preaching Jesus has come back from the tomb. Oh, they were, because that's what had happened, and they mentioned it, and that was the evidence they were witnesses of, in order to demonstrate what they were really preaching, that is, in Jesus was the beginning of the resurrection. In Jesus, the dead were rising. In Jesus, the new age was starting. In Jesus, the tombs were opening and the saints were coming out and appearing to the people. In Jesus, the end of the world had started. The judgment day had commenced. That is why we read a series of things. Good luck, Catherine, as to where you're going to put these as headings. I'll give you extra ones. That is why you have Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15:20. The first fruits of the resurrection. Remember the harvest time? When you came to harvest, the first bit that you harvested, you took to the temple and offered as a sacrifice to God. It was a thanksgiving to God for the rest of the harvest, because you acknowledge that this harvest was here because God had given it to us, so you give back the first fruits, because the first fruits is the guarantee of the rest coming. Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest. For when he rises from the dead, the beginning of the resurrection from the dead commences. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn of all creation. Remember, the word firstborn means heir. He's the heir of all creation, but he's also the firstborn of the resurrection. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the firstborn of the age to come. So it's of this world and the world to come. Or again, in Acts chapter 17, he is the proof of the judgment.
For if this man has risen from the dead, never to die again, not just a resuscitation in order to drop dead again, but this man has risen, never to die again, then God is going to judge the world by this man. The judgment is now on. When the Athenians heard of the resurrection, they pooh-poohed it and laughed, and they would not hear any more of it. That is, Jesus, by his resurrection, has brought us into a living hope, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. For the very nature of the resurrection is the new kingdom of heaven, to a land which is not like the old one, perishable, defiled, to an imperishable, undefiled, permanent heavenly. That's what Jesus is bringing us to, kept in heaven for us. Or come with me to John 5. John 5. I want to read this one with you. John 5, verses 24, when Jesus is speaking there. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. You see, the kingdom, the Son of God is the Son of Man. Last point. That is Daniel 7. That when the judgment of the world comes, it is to a man that will be given all power and authority to reign over all peoples for all time. Who is the man who is going to be the universal world ruler? Why, it is the Messiah who is going to be the universal world ruler. But who is the man, and why is it a man? Well, because God became man to pay the penalty for our sins and to rise up as man to rule the world. That is, in his resurrection, Jesus does not dispense with his humanity, but he continues as a man for eternity. Jesus is still human. He wasn't human before he was born of the Virgin Mary, but he doesn't stop being human now that he's died and has risen. And so in Acts chapter 1, they see him go. How does he go? In the clouds. For he is rising up as the Son of Man. John chapter 12, he speaks of his death as being lifted up in the clouds as the Son of Man. And Hebrews chapter 2, he is the man who has tasted death for all so that he might bring many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2. And so he fulfills Psalm 8. And the purpose of man, that is to rule over the world, a little while lower than the heavenly beings, but now crowned with glory and honour. And so he brings eternal life, he brings immortality to light in 2 Timothy 1:12. And so through him we can participate in the divine nature in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. That is, at last you see man in the image of God, when you see the Son of Man sitting in the clouds in all power and authority ruling the universe. We have finally come to the place in which God has created us to be, through the resurrection. If it wasn't for the resurrection, you see, if Jesus had died and paid the penalty for sins, and then left his humanity in the grave and gone back into being God without being man, then man would not have come to his final place. It is because he did pay for our sins that he has risen. That is, that Romans 5:4 passage is mistranslated. He has risen because of our justification, not for our justification. It's for in the sense of because. But it doesn't mean he rises in order to justify us. He rises because he has justified us. If he hadn't justified us, why, we would still be in our sins. His death would have failed. But he now rises as the Son of Man. Well, thank you, friends, for allowing me to publicly explore my ideas on putting all these things to the Bible together. I reckon the session at 5 o'clock, we just go for question time.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.